All right, I think we're about ready to get started. Who wants to hear where the Magi were from? Okay, we have a few. All right, let me switch to my glasses mode here. All right, next, let me get started. All right, well, just to get started, just a few standard disclaimers. You can photograph, it's a free country, but don't post anything. That's when you get in trouble. That includes Facebook. All right, well, let me get in a position. All right, next. All right, so we just to get started out, we're in a certain time period, so you know, what I've kind of learned going back in history, you got to be real careful to stay into your zone, your certain time period. You know, so you don't want to mix histories from different time periods and mash them all together. So for this discussion, you know, we're in where Christ was born, and that's about 62 BC. There's different reasons. We don't really know exactly when, because it has to do with Herod's death, and we're not 100% sure when Herod died. Most, you know, say, I think it's around 5 BC, but some say 1 BC, and so there's still some question in that. So just for this discussion, it's close enough. You know, I'm going to say 5 BC, so we're going to stay focused on the 5 BC era. So we're now in 5 BC. And so, all right, let's go to the next. So, you know, since we're focusing on the Magi, you know, or the wise men, you know, what's kind of happened is hundreds of years later, after the gospel was written, things have developed. So, you know, different understandings, like, you know, three wise men, you know, being that there was one gift, there were three different gifts, people just assumed, well, there must be three wise men. You know, and then they even came up with names for the wise men. They had all kinds of different names. And they assumed they came from the Far East, which would be maybe Persia, India, China. Some even say the races were represented among each Magi. You know, and if there were three, maybe there was a white Magi, a red Magi, a black Magi in skin color. And, you know, maybe they wore turbans and crowns. They visited the manger scene. You know, everybody pictures in their mind, you know, Christ in the manger being born and the Magi all showing up at the same time. And then of course, there's the modern thing. I won't go into detail, but in our modern era, we have Santa Claus and the snowman all appearing at the manger scene all at once. And I think all these are probably likely not true, but, you know, there's maybe some debate, but I think that's what we've found out, or we will find out as we get into the history of things. So let's see, make sure I'm mentioning everything. All right, let's go to the next. So now, what's recorded in Scripture, there's pretty much only Matthew mentions the Magi, you know, or the wise men, and you know, there's a mention, of course, the birth is covered in Luke, but Luke doesn't mention the Magi. You know, they skip over that part. So we're only going to be focused on Matthew 2. And so if I get a couple of volunteers, you know, everybody turn to Matthew 2 so you can follow along. But I'd like to get two volunteers to read just to save my voice. You know, one to read Matthew 1 to 8 and another one to read Matthew 9 to 15. So if everybody wants to find Matthew 2, we'll get started on that. So who wants to read the first part? Any volunteers? 1 to 8. It's not too long. All right, Dalton. So go ahead and get started. Read 1 to 8, Matthew 2, 1 to 8.
Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chiefs and priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.
All right. Wants to read the second part. Yeah, what, 9 to 15. I'm a volunteer. Go ahead and start reading.
After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
You can keep going up to 15, a couple more, yep.
Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son.
All right, thanks. Well, just after that reading, I'd like to point out a couple things that might become useful later. But, you know, here this is verse 1, you know, in the ESV, they call them wise men, which is probably a better translation than magi. You know, magi was the original word, and you know, from the Greek, but the connotation is magi, specifically, you know, from modern-day Iran, where those were the astrologers that had to do with the court in Persia. But what sort of happened, I mean, that was hundreds of years before, and what sort of happened is that word became sort of what they called out more of astrology, science, wisdom. It just became a general word for people that were into that sort of thing, rather than a specific magi from Persia. So it's that word had sort of broadened in the hundreds of years that it was in use. So don't necessarily think Persia when you hear that word, you know, mentioned in 5 BC. And then in on the same verse 1, you notice they came to Jerusalem. So, you know, it's interesting that they didn't come straight to Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem. And, you know, why Jerusalem? Well, of course, that's where the king is. That's the capital of Judea. So that would be the logical place to look for a new king. So they're just kind of following that logic. That's the capital. That's the place to be. You know, and also in verse 1, it just said from the east, you know, and you know, east of Israel, but you know, oddly, it doesn't list a country. It just says from the east. You know, and you think if it was some far off land, you kind of think, well, maybe it would mention it, but you know, of course, not necessarily. And then verse 2, you know, it said he had been born king of the Jews. This is what they were looking for, king of the Jews. You know, and that seems to be all the wise men knew, were they were after the king of the Jews, the new king of the Jews. And then also in 2, you know, we saw his star. Now, when they say star, you know, we know in this time period, people didn't really know what planets were. They thought everything was a star. You know, they made their light dots in the sky, so they're all stars. They wouldn't understand astronomy to know what a planet is. So, it's interesting when they say his star, that, you know, that likely has connotations to astrology. You know, and astrology is using stars that move. You know, otherwise, you know, all the stars to us are, they're all static. I mean, they do sweep across the sky just like the sun, but they all sweep across together. But what moves, what makes it interesting, is the planets are what move. So they would call them wandering stars because, you know, they're just stars that seem to move. So I think roughly 6 planets is all they could see by the naked eye, and that's what they kept track of in astrology. So they were all different types of manners of the meaning of that, and a lot of it has been lost in history. We don't really know how specifically a number of different countries, how they interpreted the stars, how their astrology actually worked down to the details, you know, until a lot of the more recent astrology. Let's see here. So likely, when we saw his star, it was likely a planet or a configuration of planets together. That's just how their logic told them there was something special going on. You know, all right, in verse 4, Herod inquired of them, you know, where the Christ was to be born. But, you know, a lot of times people latch on to that and they think, oh, they're looking for the Christ. But it really doesn't say that. It just says, it's sort of the narration of Matthew. He's just saying they're asking where the Christ is to be born. And Christ also is synonymous with Savior. And Savior to most Jewish people at this time didn't mean a Savior of your sins. They viewed it as a savior of the country. You know, it was going to be they were going to throw off Rome, and it was going to be the new king to take over. Because, you know, remember, they haven't had a king for quite a while. You know, Israel was a conquered nation for hundreds of years. And so also, and two, I highlight in four, there's a scripture reference back to the Old Testament. You know, that's Micah 5:2, and that's, that has a lot of significance. Let me pull that up. You know, Micah 5:2, I can read it here. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Those coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So they took that, you know, directly, literally, just to say a new ruler. And that's, you know, there were a few remnants that thought there might be more to this new coming Savior, but a lot of the Jews just thought there's going to be a new king that's going to take over. You know, and at this time, they're under the oppression of Rome. So, and then verse 7, it's interesting. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained. You know, this is where he talked to them secretly. Well, wise men probably coming from another country are going to speak another language. So it just makes you think, well, how is he able to talk to them secretly? He must have understood their language. You know, that's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, that's an assumption, but it's something to think about here as we dig into this a little bit deeper. And then getting more towards the end of the account in verse 7, you know, going into the house, it didn't mention anything about the stable. But, you know, of course, a lot of houses then had the stable combined with the house. So, you know, at this point, it's more referring to the house. He probably wasn't still in the stable. This was some time period after he was born. And also now in the same verse 11, switching gears a little more, that it says they fell down and worshiped him, you know, and this is a lot of people maybe read that as they're worshiping him as their savior, but that isn't necessarily the case. You know, a lot of translations, we'll just say they paid him homage. You know, so there's kind of a, there's different meanings you can assign to that. You know, one is you're just paying honor to what's to be the new king. It isn't necessarily worshiping him as your personal savior. So here again, there's a lot of things you can interpret things differently. And I think in this case, you probably should stick to the one that just says they're paying him proper respect. And also, he has in verse 11, it mentions the three gifts, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's just, you know, that you probably have that committed to memory at this point. And then at the end, in 13 to 14, it says they flee to Egypt. You know, and you can surmise they likely were funded by those gifts that they were given. I mean, those really came in handy because you're going to pick up and go to a, you know, foreign land, Egypt, which is also part of Rome at this time, ruled by Rome, another province. So it's really providence that they had these gifts to pay for their stay, you know, whether it was a year or we don't know specifically the time, but somewhere around a year in Egypt. So, you know, overall, you know, I'm contending the Magi were not looking for a spiritual savior. You know, it was more of a political thing that they were going after. I think that's what the account is telling us. So, I don't, any questions or comments at this point? Go ahead.
In your view, how would that benefit, or how would that be a political thing? How would that help be a political advantage?
How would it help who?
The Magi, if they're doing it as a political thing.
Oh, well, we'll get into that. Yeah, you're asking how will the Magi be benefited politically? Yeah. Well, that's part of my argument. So I'm glad you raised that. Hopefully I'll be answering that. But keep that question in mind. That's a question that I've asked myself in all this research. Oh, go ahead. You have a question?
No, I'll see if you answer it.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, we're just getting started. So, all right, I guess we're ready. Next. So, you know, diving in, you know, into the traditional Magi, you know, coming from Persia, you know, here's a map, you know, in this time period. This Persia is right here, and they're really part of the Parthenian Empire. So, you know, this was now all one empire. You know, it was made up of, you know, modern-day Iraq and Iran and a few other countries thrown in. So this became, you know, after Alexander took over, this all got lumped together. And you'll notice, you know, Judea is right here just for your reference. So this is what we're talking about with, you know, of course, Israel. So it's a ways away from the Parthenian Empire. And even more than that, you know, in this zone here, this is a desert. So you don't cross that desert if you hope to live. So anybody visiting from here would have to come across here and then come down from the north to Judea. So, I mean, that's just the practical of how you could get there. So they'd have to take a long trip coming down to Judea. And
let's see, anything else I want to mention?
All right, so everybody's oriented. All right, next. So still thinking, of course, in the 5 BC era, you know, here's the Parthenian Empire. You know, this is the name of the king. He was in charge of the Far East. You know, and of course, going back in time in the same area, in Persia, the Zoroastrian priests were respected back in the time of the exile, you know, around 550 BC. You know, and that's where, you know, the original Magi term came from. And of course, they were around, you know, even before that. But they came on the radar. They were at the exile, you know, in Babylon. And that's where the Israelites got involved. But what happened over these, you know, this is a long time ago from 5 BC. So, you know, this is over 500 years. So in that time period, these priests sort of became out of favor. You know, they... A lot of bad things happened. They kind of supported the wrong up-and-coming king, and they got, so the wrong king took over that they weren't supporting, and they got kind of angry. Kings have a way of doing that, and There were some bloody things that happened. A lot of priests got killed, and this just didn't happen just once. This happened several times in history. So the Zoroastrians got whacked down in the kingdom several times. So they just became progressively lower and lower in the status and importance of the kingdom and how the king ran. So, you know, they became despised and they didn't have an influence. But astrology was still present, you know, and that didn't go away, but it kind of morphed into a different form. And it wasn't really led by Zoroastrian priests, because, you know, the religion of Zoroastrianism sort of gradually went out. It kind of evolved into another. Nothing was recorded, so that religions have a way of changing if you don't have a good, solid, recorded record, and that's what happened in this case. So, but, you know, the emperor, you know, what was going on too, you know, Rome was a big power too, you know, of course, farther to the west. And he had an uneasy truce with Rome. You know, there's always fear of Rome war going on with Rome, which probably wouldn't be a good thing. Rome was you know, the mightiest power. And they also hated Herod the Great, because, you know, Herod the Great was, of course, working for Rome, and, you know, in Rome's control. And he did certain enforcements, and, you know, the Roman soldiers were in Judea at this time, so they were working together as a team. So they, you know, of course, if you're out here in Persia, you didn't really look too kindly at that, you know. And then, you know, just repeating the practical, you know, the long journey. If you were going to go to Jerusalem, you'd have to go via the north route. You know, you couldn't just come from the east. And, you know, the capital was actually near Baghdad at this time. You know, this is the name of the city, and I calculated it's about 930 miles, you know, taking the northern route, which back then, you know, that's a long ways. I mean, even now it's a long ways. So that would be a heck of a journey. But then, yeah, I mean, to get to Dave's point, you just ask yourself, why would a Persian care about Judea at this time? It seems rather odd. And I really can't come up with a good answer to that. And then, of course, the biblical quote comes back, you know, they're looking for someone born king of the Jews. You know, again, why would you care? You're 930 miles away in a totally different kingdom. So, you know, and then I put some little quotes here that, you know, just things that I pulled out of history, but, you know, a little bit about the astrology and how it's changed by this 5 BC. And, you know, and of course, the astrology was really more supporting the state, you know, and you'd see after all these purges, they would want to just support the leader. So that's kind of what astrology stood for in Persia, was just support the current leader, give him advice, stick to that. So that's kind of where we're at in Persia. Any questions or comments at this point? All right, next. So now shifting gears to what the Romans were in charge of. You know, Rome, you know, of course, is here in Italy, or modern-day Italy. And Rome basically, this is all the Mediterranean. Rome was in charge of this whole circular region around the Mediterranean. You know, that's where it run. You know, of course, Judea is over here, and they were in charge of Judea. You know, here's Syria and, you know, all those related countries. You know, and you know, Persia's way over here. And let's see.
We're about good.
All right, everybody oriented as far as Rome goes. All right, next. So then, you know, at this point you're asking, is there another country that's a candidate? You know, are we stuck just on Persia? And we're looking at, this is Judea right here. This is more of an enlarged map, you know, and, you know, Jerusalem is right there. What's directly east, you know, not going very far, there is another country there, you know, and this is the Nabataean kingdom. And so the Nabataean kingdom is all this region right here. You know, remember, we're in 5 BC, and they're to the south and to the east. You know, the south is a little bit, you know, it's a harder territory. It's more deserty, and there were some people there. Most of their people were here pretty much directly east of Judea. So, you know, maybe we'll dive in to see if this country is a possibility. You know, this would make sense. It's directly east of Israel. So, next. So, you know, maybe it looks familiar. I put some pictures of what Nabatea, some of the modern day Nabatea looks like. And, you know, you may recognize, you know, this one in particular, which is the capital of Nabatea in the time. It's Petra. So these are all rock carvings that were done. But, you know, of course, there's a lot more there, but it's no longer around. You know, a lot of those people lived in tents at the time. There's no real evidence, you know, the tents don't last, but all these rock carvings do. And being the capital, they made the capital, you know, as grand as they could. So who were the Nabateans? This is, you know, Nabateans were really a melting pot, you know, mixture of Arabs, exiled Jews, and possibly some Babylonians, but you know, mostly it's Arabs, northern Arab tribes that at this point came together and ran their own country. And this region is very, you know, very dry. You know, it's a desert basically, but it's a desert you can survive in. So, you know, they were desert dwellers, and they were very kind of secretive people. They would kind of live in canyons, you know, and they live in tents a lot where they could move if they had to. And they spoke an Arab, you know, dialect, but, you know, likely they probably spoke some of other languages because they did a lot of trading. And trading is kind of how they made their income. And in the time period too, you know, generally this 300 to, you know, 100 AD, 300 BC to 100 AD is the time period when this Nabatean kingdom existed. But their peak, you know, peak where they were the best economic state was around 30 BC to 70 AD. And that nicely spans our 5 BC birth era. So, you know, at the time Christ was born, this kingdom was at its peak. They were doing the best they could in trade and wealth. So, next. So, digging down, you know, another level deeper into Nabatea lore. Of course, you know that, you know, the Petra, you know, the famous rock carvings, you know, there's like a million or 2 million people visit there a year today. And when, you know, you say, well, when was this built? You know, and it was built in the first century BC, about 60 BC, you know, corresponding to that peak in their wealth and income. So around 60 BC, that Petra building was built in that capital of Petra. What they did, you know, and they did a lot of trading, but what's interesting is they traded both land and water trade routes, which you don't normally think of Arabs being on the water in ships, but the Nabateans actually were. They had boats and ships that they would take, and I've got a picture of one down here. It's a different looking craft. You know, this is from the 5 BC era, but they had this triangular sail, which actually was more efficient or useful sail that they could actually do tacking. If anybody's into water, they could actually go a little bit upwind with that kind of sail, which at this time period, other ships couldn't do that. They were just simple sail craft. They had to go with the wind, but theirs was a little more sophisticated. But if you look down here at this map, and these are just, I know it's hard to see, but these are like trade routes. You know, there's the famous Silk Road, but they had all kinds of trade routes that were just little trails across the desert. But the purpose was to get to areas where you could trade goods. So in what, you know, being there out living out in the desert, these people were experts at water harvesting and storing water because, you know, water would maybe only come once a year. So you'd had to capture that rain, store it somewhere. You know, I've seen documentaries where they dig a hole in the rock and that's what they use to store the water, but they'd make all these little channels that would channel the water in. And it wasn't just at their home base. They did this along these trails. They would stash strategic water reserves or they'd set it up so they could get water on their trip. You know, otherwise, you couldn't make these long trips through the desert because you can't carry that much water. Water's heavy. But they would have secret places where water would be stored naturally, and then they no one else knew about it except them. They would have to go off the main trail, and they'd have little markings, secretive markings that said, hey, water this way, but nobody else knew what that meant. So it's pretty interesting. So that's the trade aspect. And then, of course, what was going on with Rome, Rome had taken over all these countries. You know, it was running Egypt, it was running Greece. And what was going on, they set up all these temples all over the place. You know, temples to all these various gods, Greek gods, Roman gods. But they had to have incense burning. That was a, you know, show of respect. So they were doing this obsessive incense burning, but the incense had to come from somewhere. So, well, that's where the Nabataeans fit in. They harvested this incense for them and sold it to them. That was their business. Because frankincense, you know, was tapped from trees. It was basically tree sap. You know, frankincense and myrrh were tree sap that they'd tap out of a certain tree and let it dry, and it would become hard. And that was sweet-smelling incense. But the thing is, that incense only came from southern Arabia. You know, that's way down here. So, you know, who the heck is going to go down to South Arabia? Well, the Nabataeans would go there. You know, they were Arabs. That was their territory. That's what they knew. You know, Rome was far away. But they brought this incense back. But, you know, and you go through the history of this gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those three, you know, historians tell us that uniquely points to the Nabataeans. You know, the Nabataeans use gold for the currency exchange, but frankincense and myrrh, it just by definition, that's Nabataeans. So here's a lock with those three gifts to the Nabataeans. I mean, it's just, you know, it's even astounding that matches. So any questions or comments? We have to keep moving. All right, next. Well, you have a quick one? Go ahead.
So just to recap, the Nabataeans basically brought a peace offering for political reasons?
They brought gifts. I mean, it's like gold. Gold is probably in the form of coins, but they're just giving them wealth. So wealth, it could be in the form of incense. I mean, incense was almost like a universal currency then because everybody wanted to buy it, and it was very expensive, and they wanted it for these incense temples. So it, really, those three, if they were giving it to someone in Judea, those are all just like giving money, basically.
So what's their motivation for that?
Well, good you've asked. So we'll get into that, hopefully. Just hold that thought. So now, you know, the connection to an aging Herod the Great. You know, Herod the Great, of course, was in charge of Judea. He wasn't really the king. He was put in charge of it, you know, by the Romans. So, you know, Herod lived 72 to possibly 4 or 1 BC, depending on which interpretation we have on his death. You know, and he ruled Judea, you know, for almost 40 years, you know, from 37, 36 to the same 4 and 1 BC. You know, Herod, getting into him himself, he was a tactician. He was, of course, a builder. He was very paranoid of his power, and he was a tough survivor. You know, and just he had 5 wives. But what's interesting about Herod, he wasn't Jewish. You know, his father was an Edomite, and his mother was, guess what, a Nabataean princess. So half of Herod comes from Nabatea. You know, and he was actually brought up in the court of the Nabataean royal family. So, you know, he was raised a Nabataean. But this, of course, was, you know, a long time ago for him. You know, he's old at this time. And he was appointed king of Judea by Octavian. You know, that's the Roman ruler at the time. And, you know, he had conflicts with Nabataeans in 31 and 9 BC. You know, he's in charge of his land. He doesn't want, you know, they were doing things that, you know, he didn't think was right, and he'd come in and solve the problem. But, you know, and likely, switching into his language, you know, he likely spoke Greek and Aramaic, maybe Hebrew, maybe Latin, and maybe a Nabataean you know, that same Nabataean dialect, because he was raised Nabataean, so that's very likely he spoke Nabataean. And then, you know, just looking at the practical, the miles, so Petra to Jerusalem is about 170 miles. So that's not too far. You know, it's still a several-day journey, but that's getting in a reasonable distance away.
Let's see.
So, I mean, next we'll get into astrology about the Nabataeans, but any questions or comments? Any quick questions or comments at this point? So we're still, you know, kind of adjusting in to the Nabataeans. So, all right, next. So, you know, Nabataean astrology, you know, Nabataeans were also into astrology. You know, almost all cultures were into astrology in one way or another. You know, even South American civilizations had astrology. You know, astrology, I don't think you should look at it as some negative, you know, satanic thing. It's just sort of the old people, you know, they'd look up at the sky and all these lights, and they're just kind of trying to make sense of it. And I think they tended to get carried away and think that the stars told them all kinds of things that, you know, they probably didn't tell them. But certainly the stars tell you the seasons. You know, if you look at the sun, you know, the summer solstice, the winter solstice, you know, the equinox, all those. So it's a calendar, but they tended to take it a little farther. But in the Nabataean astrology, we're, you know, like most ancient cultures, we don't really know how they interpreted the signs. You know, we can kind of surmise different things. So this is the zodiac right here. This is in Petra. You know, this is a rock carved. They actually chipped this off, you know, one of the temples. So there's little zodiac signs all around this. So we know they were into astrology. And they also had high places, you know, that's places high up on their temples or mountaintops where they would put markers for what the stars were doing. So, you know, we know that's definitely what was going on at the time. There was also a big Greek influence, you know, which is Hellenistic culture. I mean, that's totally clear that the Petra buildings were modeled on Greek architecture. That's what you recognize. So Greek architecture, I mean, it wasn't just in Nabataea, but you know, in Egypt, in this whole world was influenced by that Greek architecture and astrology. So astrology is is definitely a big component. So in Hellenistic astrology, I mean, astrology itself, you know, is a technical science dealing with individuals' fates. So the purpose of it is to tell what's going to happen to an individual. So that's kind of the thrust of what Hellenistic astrology gives you. So, you know, they mentioned there's a zodiac, you know, then there's just, I'm not going to read it, but that's just another quote about what Hellenistic astrology represents. You know, and I threw up an Antikythera mechanism. I don't know if anybody's heard of that one, but Antikythera mechanism, this is 200 BC data. This was found in the Mediterranean and off a Greek island. And this is actually a gear computer that would tell you where the planets would be in any time period. It's an amazing thing. But so it has gears that will tell you where each planet, so you could predict what is going to happen in the future, where those planets would be. But that's really way advanced astrology. But that just shows you the Greeks were way into astrology, and the Greeks were kind of the model for a lot of people. They would look, and of course the Nabataeans would trade with the Greeks, so they probably sucked in some of their astrology, certainly their architecture. That was sort of who they were looking up to. All right, everybody, go to the next one. So now, here this gets into your why question. You know, this is, we're kind of wrapping things up. But, you know, why Nabataean and Judean politics? What would be the tie-in? Well, of course, Rome was the regional power. You know, they could cause you hardship or they could cause you prosperity. So Rome was always the focus. They were ruling this whole region. And Judea had a lot of close ties to Rome. And you know, Herod got in charge by a lot of calculated movements and things that he did, and that let him be in charge. That's what ultimately allowed him to be in charge of Judea. But Nabatea was a little bit different. You know, it had a kind of a shaky relationship with Rome. It really wasn't a province at this time. They were kind of an outlier. So they were always kind of on edge. Here's this massive power, Rome, and they're on the fringes of it. You know, they could come in and destroy you at any point. So, and also Nabatea, they had trade routes through ports in Judea, you know, in Gaza specifically. That was like where they would stop off to do trading. They would get on their ships and go to Egypt, possibly all the way to Rome. So it was important for them to have a relationship with Judea because they had to let them into their country. If they get driven out of a country, they can't trade. So it's very important politically that they kind of be friends with Judea. They'd watch what was going on. So maybe, you know, this is speculation, but maybe Nabatea hoped to achieve, you know, a good relationship with this new king that they thought was going to come up, you know, in Judea. You know, since they were kind of on edge with Herod, and so, you know, maybe they thought it would become a new Nabatean Judean land, maybe grouped together by this new great king. So, you know, this is all kind of speculation, but, you know, they're right next door to Judea. So it's very important, you know, relationships. And if they knew a new king was coming, what the heck? Go there, give them some gifts, make everybody happy. And that just helps their future wealth, their trade to go on. So that's the political tie-in. I don't know if that answers your question, but you know, they're thinking about trade. That's how they make money. They have to have good relations with everyone. So, all right, next. Here we're wrapping it up. But so in conclusion, you know, Persia is probably not likely the Magi home. You know, I can't tell you specifically, you know, we were only dealing with a limited amount of information, but that it just doesn't seem to be a real good fit. But Nabatea seems to be an amazingly good fit. You know, the more you think about it, and it's only a few hundred miles away, I would say the Magi came from Nabatea. And it explains a lot of things like why if it was anywhere else but Nabatea, they would have to come by the north. And a lot of times, biblically, you'd say, these nations are from the north, not from the east, because nobody comes from the east except the Nabateans. So it's kind of like they're basically saying it was the Nabateans, because that's the only time you use the east directionality. And then, you know, just to throw in another thing, at the time we're dealing with the 5 BC, Arabian horses were out, and so likely they were probably riding a horse rather than a camel when they came to Judea. I guess horses just work a lot better, you know, if you're dealing with non-desert conditions. I mean, likely they still had camels to go on their trade routes, but horses were the sports car, you know, and that's what you'd take to Judea and anywhere that had roads. So, you know, if you want to go further, a good book is, you know, Mystery of the Magi. That's kind of what got me started. So if you want to read, Longnecker's got this book out on Mystery of the Magi. It's been out a few years, if you want to go any deeper. So next, that's basically, I'm opening it up for questions. Make any sense to anybody? Well, I mean, of course, it all depends how they chose to do it. I mean, if they're on horseback, you can go a lot farther, and it might just be a few days. You know, I don't think you'd want to do it in one day, but, you know, just a couple days, and you could be there. You know, that's not too much effort. And that's, it's not like some unique trip. I mean, they would probably made this journey all the time, and they're trading, because, you know, remember, they're traders, so they had to get their goods, and Judea is a place they had to route through or around. Mike?
Does Longnecker have any ideas about how they knew there was a king? Just from being in the area, or what is this?
Well, I mean, that still goes back to astrology. You know, that's like a whole other topic.
So
but
his idea is that they learned of a new king from...
Oh, absolutely. Astrology. Yes. The zodiacs and the signs. But see, this is where you get... a lot of this, it's just we don't have their books. I mean, it's all been lost. We have basically no information about Nabatean astrology other than that rock carving and maybe some coins, but we don't really know what their thoughts were. You know, we can surmise a lot of things, but it's sort of, that's as far as it goes. We know all we can, with computer models, we can recreate where the planets were in 5 BC and different times, but to find the perfect match, you know, this is that whole category of, you know, the stars under Christ, what exactly was the pattern? There's different views and no way to know with certainty what matches up with what the Nabataeans were thinking in 5 BC. We just don't know very much.
The star that Jesus used, it sounds like in the Bible that it was moving and then stopped over where the
right.
Christ child was. So if it was cloud in outer space,
a lot of that's interpretation of what stopping means. See, planets do weird things because of their orbits. They can, if they're referring to more of the big picture, the star doesn't just go across the sky. Planets actually can kind of stop and then go the other way. You know, they move gradually. So in the orbit, what that could be referring to is just it sort of stopped its movement in the sky. You know, because certainly all these things, you know, people say, well, maybe it was a comet, maybe it was things, but nobody else saw these things. So only the astrologers saw them. So that tells you that they're interpreting precise movements of the stars. It takes a lot of focus and concentration to know what you're looking at and what the history of that movement is. So if they say it stopped, that's a significant event, because how is something stopping? But it likely is stopping because of, excuse me, the orbit. And it just makes it stop moving for a while. So that could be all it is. But, you know, again, I can't absolutely say that's what it was. But that's a lot of the theory. It just stopped its movement at that time, which indicated something to them.
Are there any serious theologians that would say that it is a miraculous, you know, guiding light like what we hear growing up?
Well, there's some, but I don't think they're real serious historically. I mean, it just doesn't make sense, because then why would only these astrologers from Nabatea recognize it? It's got to be something very subtle. So I don't think it's a very fit. It doesn't fit. Yeah, the light beam from sky, well, then everybody would see, Herod would have saw it, and he wouldn't even need them to come back. So it totally points to astrology, you know, say, but it's got to be your interpretation of what the stars mean, and that's the subtleties of it. Yes? Okay. Well, the 2 years comes from Herod wanted to kill all the children in Bethlehem that were over two. And that certainly that doesn't mean that it was 2 years past, because, you know, being Herod, he wanted to make sure he killed that new king. I mean, Herod was very jealous of a new king. So likely he was probably only 6 months old or less. But, you know, Herod just wants to make sure he gets them. So he says, kill everybody 2 years or younger. That's just to make sure that he eliminates all those potential kings, so that Herod has a huge safety margin in that number. So I would think it'd be, the wise men would have come within 6 months, certainly, of his birth, because, you know, that's what that tells me. He's putting that safety margin in. And, you know, Bethlehem was just sort of a backwater, it was a sheep town. You know, and of course it was the town of David, but that was 1,000 years, where David was born, that was 1,000 years prior, and he probably had some of his kin there. And that's the reason that brought Mary and Joseph there, because they wanted to make sure that Christ was born in that town of Bethlehem. And they really wanted it recorded, because, you know, remember, Christ is actually in the kingly line of Israel. So, you know, he rightly could be king, just like Joseph could have been king, but of course, Rome was in charge, so that wasn't even a question. But if they were following the order of who, you know, by birth would be in charge, it would be Joseph. And I think that's my theory, that he wanted it recorded at the time. You know, it's they make that the statement in the Bible that everybody had to go to their hometown to be recorded. I think that's, we kind of, it's lost in translation somewhat. We tend to overread that. I don't think that means everybody in Israel is suddenly going to their hometown and to be registered. That would be kind of crazy. That would be impractical. But what it's really saying is Joseph chose to go to his hometown so it would be recorded that Christ was born. You know, he wanted that line kept in the record, because if you lose the record of the line, then no one would know that he's supposed to be king. So it's more to put it on the record. And what better way than the Roman record of the time that was taken? But, you know, a lot of that we've kind of lost information of the record, but that, I think, was the original intent of going to Rome, was to be on that record of Christ's birth, who was in the line of David, to be born a king if they were allowed to pick their king. So, all right, well, that's it.